following message is from First Baptist Church in Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street, Clearfield, PA. To hear the complete message or previous messages, please go to www.fbcclearfield.com. That's www.fbcclearfield.com.
Moving along in Malachi this week, and then as I said earlier, next week we'll have Joanne Tompkins just giving an update and just speaking about her ministry next week, so it'll be a good time there. Well, this morning we'll be in Malachi 3, verses 8 through 12. Let me read that as we start out this morning. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So Zig Ziglar tells of a thief, a man named Emmanuel Nenger. The year is 1887. And the scene is a small neighborhood grocery store. So Emmanuel is buying some turnip greens, and he gives the clerk a $20 bill. And as the clerk begins to put the money in the cash drawer to give him his change, she notices some of the ink from the $20 bill coming off onto her hands. And it's because when he was holding the $20 bill, the turnip greens were damp, and it got the $20 bill wet. And she looks at the man, a man that she has known for years, and she looks at the smudged bill, and this man has been a trusted friend. She has known him all her life, and she's like, he can't be a counterfeiter. So she gives him his change, and he leaves the store, but think about it. In 1887, $20 is a lot of money. So she calls the police, and they verify that the bill is for sure a counterfeit. And so they get a search warrant to go through his house. And in his attic, they find out that he's reproducing money, and he's this master artist, and he's painting $20 bills with brushes and paint. But they also find in the attic three portraits that he had painted. And they seize these, and they eventually sell them at an auction for $16,000. And remember, 1887, that's a lot of money. So that's worth about $5,000 a painting. So the irony is that this man took as long to paint those paintings as it did a $20 bill. And that's amazing to think about. The thing that pops out most is that this man was stealing for no reason. He could have been painting more paintings and making more money than he could have ever imagined. He had the skill set to be a painter and just continue to sell these paintings. This man was stealing, but he had no need to. And when you think about our lives, we are so quick to spend our time stealing from God, not realizing what we have in God is enough already. And that's what we find as we encounter this text from Malachi. Now, as we study this text, understand that this passage has been applied in very wrong ways in the past. Some people have used this passage to teach people how to get rich. They say things like, if you give to God, you'll get more and you'll get rich. But that's missing the whole point of this passage. That's missing the move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's missing the heart of the gospel. And to understand the point of this week's sermon, we must consider what we learned last week. As you know, these two passages go hand in hand. So God just told Israel, hey, I don't change. And because I don't change, you're not consumed. And they were confronted with the fact that from the days of their fathers, they had been rebelling against the Lord. So in light of his mercy of not consuming them, God says, return to me, and I will return to you. And as I brought out last week, instead of being humble, they play like they're innocent. And they try to defend themselves. They say, how can we return? Pretty much, how can we return if we never left? But God shows them, I know a way you can return by not robbing me. That's pretty much what he says. And so it's crucial to understand that this passage is showing a practical way for the Israelites to repent. God is showing them, you want to repent? This is a practical way to show that in your lives. Don't steal from me. So it's not showing Israel, this is how you get rich, guys. It's showing Israel, this is how you truly repent and obey the Lord. And yes, you get the results of obedience. So remember these key things as we dive into more of the meat of the sermon. So since it's easy to misapply these verses, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to start out by talking about Israel's situation. So I'm going to start out by talking about Israel's situation, and then what I'm going to do is circle back and talk about our situation. So yeah, if you want to jump ahead and write down the outline, our situation or whatever, it's fine, but we'll get there. So let's talk about Israel's situation. So as you're thinking about, okay, this is for Israel, this is their situation, this is what's going on as we go through this. So they can repent and return by not robbing God. So what God does is he's saying, this is how you repent. And so what he does is he brings out this one area of behavior and singles it out and says, okay, here's a way you can repent. This is how you return to the Lord. The great and gracious thing about the Lord is that he's not vague here. He gives specific directions of this is how you can return. By not stealing. So he first shows them, repent of your theft. Repent of your theft. This word, rob, means to take forcibly. So picture a person walking down the street and all of a sudden they're shoved and their wallet is forcibly taken from them. They're forcibly robbed. And God says, will man rob God? And the rhetorical question really expects an obvious no. Because if you think about it, of course man can't rob God in one sense. So they can't climb up into heaven and steal from an all-knowing, all-powerful God. It's impossible in that sense. It's absurd. And yet God says to the Israelites, you guys are robbing me. And you're continually robbing me. It's not a one-time incident. So the unthinkable is being done by God's own people. So they aren't climbing into heaven to do it, but they're surely doing it other ways. And again, we see their response. They say, pretty much, how? Tell us how we could do that. As we notice all throughout Malachi, they sure like to defend themselves. They sure like to question God after he questions them. They think they're innocent, but as we've been learning, they're very not innocent. Half-hearted worship, half-hearted sacrifice. All that we learn, divorce. Again, they're prideful, but also they're spiritually blind to their own sin. If you remember, the priests are doing a horrible job teaching them, so that's probably part of the problem. Remember? But God's whole emphasis in these first couple verses is that recognize your sin. Recognizing that you are sinning against me. And the sin was undeniable. It was visible. They had not given the required tithes and offerings. So all the people had to do was walk into that storehouse and see, wow, we haven't been given fully to the Lord. You can tell it's a visible thing for them. Since God required tithes, by holding back those tithes, they were robbing God of what belonged to him. So the tithe was commanded in the Old Testament, and it was giving God a 10% of their possessions back to God. And these offerings and tithes were used to provide for the priests and Levites, or provide for the maintenance of the temple and all the things that went on with the temple. And God says, because of this, you are under a curse. And it wasn't just a select few people doing it. He says, the whole nation of you is doing this. It's widespread going on in Israel. The curse wasn't just God being mean to them. You think about in the Old Testament, a curse was a result of disobedience. And God clearly stated that. He said, these are the results of obedience. This is a result of disobedience. So it's like they can't blame God for this curse that they're under. But the problem was that they weren't being spiritually aware of what's going on in their own lives. So they're under this hard economic situation because of disobedience. But they didn't think they were being disobedient. So what happened was that they didn't realize that this curse was upon them. They thought, oh, God's just being unjust. He's not really giving us blessings for being obedient. And because they weren't being spiritually aware of what's going on in their lives, it led to this cycle where they didn't realize the curse was there. And they didn't give because they're hard economic times. And that made the hardship continue. If they realize that, yes, we disobeyed, this has led to a curse, and then they obeyed and give, then they would be blessed. But they don't even realize the beginning point. They don't see that there's a problem, that there's a serious issue. And really, they're hurting themselves. Yes, they're hurting God, but they're also hurting themselves. Imagine a guy in a car, and he gets stuck in the mud, and he thinks that, oh, yeah, okay, if I'll floor it, and I'll get out. But the issue is, what happens? He keeps going deeper and deeper into the mud. And because he didn't realize what he was doing, he didn't see the problem, he made things worse. That's exactly what Israel was doing. They were making it worse because they didn't realize the issue. They weren't being spiritually aware. They were stingy with their money as they encountered hard financial times. But also, they're spiritually lethargic. So they knew what the law required. They knew a tenth was required. But they're lethargic about it. It's like, eh, why do that? You know, it's hard. I'm struggling right here. You know, don't I need it more than God? They lack the right priorities because they are more focused on themselves than on God. But that kind of thinking lacks perspective. Don't they understand that everything that they had was given to them by God? It was essentially God's already. And what it came down to, I think the root issue was this unbelief in God. They didn't think God was loving, so because they weren't being blessed, so they didn't give. They didn't think that God would provide if they gave, so they didn't give. You see, giving the full tithe for the Israelites took faith. It took risk. And they didn't have it in them. You see, they were to recognize this sin, but also rectify the situation. So how could they make things right? By actually giving the full amount? God wants them to give fully what was required. And they were to put it in the storehouse. The storehouse was a building or room where the offerings would be stored until they're going to be used. And the result would be that there would be food in God's house so the temple could function as it should. The priest would be provided for. Things could be running smoothly. And so by their tithing, they could show obedience to the Lord. And it was this way to kind of restore their relationship, return to the Lord for them with God. So they were to repent of this sin, this theft, by recognizing their sins, but also rectifying the situation by, yes, fully giving in, giving to the Lord. So what do we see? What's the result of this? Receive blessing. That's the natural result of obedience here for Israel. So if they truly turned back to the Lord, gave the full tithe, they would be blessed by God. And that's what God's saying for Israel. And interestingly, God says to put him to the test. Now, if you know a lot about the Bible, you know typically this is a bad thing, to put God to the test, right? So as you're reading through the Bible, you're like, this person put God to the test and it didn't go well. And you're thinking, what about here? So this is obviously abnormal. But what's different here? First, those people testing God were testing God's patience by sinning and presuming upon his grace. So they lacked faith and they were testing God in arrogance. But this is different in that God is asking the people to put him to the test to see if he would stand by his promises. So there's a difference here. God is saying, you know, try me and see if I will bless you. Try me and see if I'm faithful. Try me and see if I will hold up to my promises. So he's challenging the people to give and put him to the test to see if he would stand by what he has said. And so a sufficient blessing would be the result of their obedience. God would open the windows of heaven, pour down blessing until there's no need for more. And this image is likely referring to God giving them sufficient rain so that their crops would grow. And really, he would provide for their needs. They won't lack when it comes to the economic situation. They wouldn't need to worry because God's promised blessing would always be more than enough. But also, God would give a fruitful blessing. So he would prevent those pests from destroying their crops. Their plants wouldn't fail, but would be fruitful. Even if they got enough rain to grow their crops, the pests could destroy their crops. So what they needed is they needed both. You know, as anyone who plants, you need, you know, both rain, but you also need the pests not to destroy your crops. So God would provide not only their needs in consistent rain, but would let their land continually be fruitful and blessed with good crops. So they wouldn't need to worry for a fruitful blessing either. And God would give a God-glorifying blessing. Notice there in verse 12. So this is where we see the God-glorifying blessing, where all the nations will call you blessed. You're going to be a land of delight. So the other nations would see Israel's prosperity and call them blessed because they would understand that Israel's God was blessing them with these things. Because if you think about Israel's role, they were to be a blessing to the nations. They would be to this light and glory to the nations, showing off God to the world. And in reality, these blessings are pointing back to the giver of the blessing. They're pointing back to God. And that's what Israel should want, right? They should want to show off God and show off their Lord to the world. But look at each part grows off of each other. They would have this sufficient blessing. The sufficiency would lead them to being fruitful, and the fruitfulness would then lead to being God-glorifying. This whole passage, though, looks at Israel's reversal of repentance would lead to God's reversal of the curse, so they would be blessed. So as you can see, for Israel, this blessing wasn't solely on giving. It went deeper. What was it based on? Repentance. The blessing was based on repentance. And the giving was, yeah, a practical act of repentance. So if you think about it, God was honoring his covenant to bless obedience. That's what it came down to. So he's saying, you know, Israel, keep your part of the covenant and I will show my part. So if you think about it, this text isn't really this formula to get material wealth. It's not. No, God isn't saying, okay, Israel, here's a formula to get rich. All right. He said, saying, you are receiving right now the results of disobedience. Repent and receive the results of obedience. So in summary of Israel's situation, if they repented, they gave fully to the Lord, then they would receive the blessing of material prosperity in their land. So now that we understood Israel's situation, let's go on to our situation. There's a reason why I broke up the sermon like this. It's because, yes, there are some similarities between the Old and New Testament, right? It's one cohesive story, but there also are some differences. So the church is in Israel. We're not a nation living in a specific land. We're spread out, right? The church is not under the old covenant. So how we apply these verses cannot be the same way. What are the differences? Think about the Old Testament dispensation. The material prosperity of Israel was a sign that God was pleased with his people within the covenant. In the New Testament, material prosperity is not the measure of God's pleasure with us. I want you to look at a passage that demonstrates this. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 12, Jesus is talking about don't be anxious about anything, don't be anxious about food or clothing. And at the end, he says in verses 30 through 32, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So see how monetary giving doesn't necessarily mean monetary prosperity. It means spiritual blessing. You see what he did there? He said, sell all your possessions, not to make more money, but to make treasure in heaven. That's where your focus should be. Another difference between the Old and New Testament is when it comes to tithing. Mandatory tithing of 10% belongs with the Old Testament time. Now, does that mean that we just give nothing? Of course not. If you consider the Old Testament, many of the things were shadows pointing to something bigger, pointing to something clearer. So the law demanded a tenth of the people's possessions in the Old. Now in the New Testament, everything belongs to him. So you see how kind of like it's a shadow pointing to something bigger. Everything belongs to him. Our money, our time, our talents, our whole lives. So in those things, we're stewards of what he has given to us. You see, the New Testament gives greater blessing, but it also entails greater responsibility. Everything is ratcheted up once Christ comes. So think about it when it comes to tithing. The Old Testament tithe was like the training wheels. That's the foundation. But it's pointing to something greater. It was a shadow. So now giving 10% of our money would be a great starting point, but wouldn't grace lead us to give more? Consider 2 Corinthians 8, 2 through 7 is talking about the Macedonian churches. And he's, Paul says this, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that he, as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." So do you see how these Macedonian Christians, they didn't come into this mindset with, all right, let's give 10%. But they overflowed with generosity, even to the point of giving beyond their means. They gave themselves to the Lord, and they excelled in the grace of giving. So with that as a foundation, let's dive into some more of the application. Repent of your theft. So God calls the church to do the same thing as Israel. We are to repent of our sins, specifically our sins of stealing from God. But if you think about it, the question really is, however, how do we steal from God? I think about the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, and you understand how we can rob God. We rob God when we aren't stewards of His resources, God-given resources that He gives to us. And God says to us, "Will man rob God, yet you're robbing me?" And often we act like just like the Israelites. We don't understand that we're robbing from God. We think that we're innocent. Really, we're blind to our sin. We're prideful. We're ignorant of what God demands. You see, God gives us talents to use in the church and we don't use them. He gives us time when we use it on ourselves. He gives us money and we use it for our own selfish purposes. And honestly, this problem is a huge hurdle for most Americans, because if you think about it, it's ingrained in the values of the American dream. Those values say, you know, do what makes you happy. Go after your dreams at all costs. You know, buy that bigger home. Get that new product. Accumulate more and more stuff for yourself. And those values place worth on the person who has more money. Because aren't they successful? They must be. And then the person who's just struggling to make it by, are they a failure? But what about the value of sacrifice? What about the value of giving with no expectation of getting anything in return? And when confronted with this truth about our sinful mindsets, we say, who, me? What am I doing wrong? Now, we aren't under a curse like Israel, but we can hinder blessings coming to us because of constant disobedience. You see, you think about it, if we're in continual sin without repentance, then we're not going to get as much joy, we're not going to get contentment, we're not going to get other blessings that come from a close fellowship with the Lord. It only makes sense. Really, you can be stunting the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. So just like in Malachi's day, we can hurt ourselves. Many times we see God's confrontation of our sin as a bad thing, but God has a purpose behind it. He wants us to experience true blessings. He wants us to experience true joy in this life. But we first need to recognize our sin. And that's the first step to obedience or repentance, isn't it? Recognizing your sin, that you're, yes, I have sinned. And recognizing our sin means we need to be spiritually aware of what's going on in our lives. We can't be into default mode. We need to be reflecting upon our lives and what sin is present. You see, our selfishness is often this barrier that pops up and blocks our view from our own sin. So what's the key to knocking down that barrier? Perspective. So if you realize that every single thing that you have was given to you by God and belongs to God, and if you realize that even your life and breath right this moment is from a merciful God, then you're more than willing to give money and time and talents in your life back to God, because you know it comes only from Him. But also, if I do know that it all comes from God, and I'm going to rely on Him to continue providing for me in this life, in the future, and I won't have to hoard it for myself. And I fear that we can easily become spiritually lethargic, where we know God has given us these resources. We know we should give back to God, but we just don't care. Why do that? I'm struggling. Why give it away? But in that, aren't you focused on yourself over God? Aren't your priorities out of whack? But is your problem that you don't believe God? Do you trust that He will provide for your needs? Do you trust that it is more blessed to give than to receive? You know, giving to God in these areas of our lives, it takes faith, it takes risk. It really does. But as we find out in this text, it's worth it. Recognize your sin, but also rectify the situation. You see, repentance is not only recognizing your sin. You can't just stop there and say, yep, I know I sinned. But it is also change of actions, right? So if I say, oh yeah, I know I sinned, and then I just keep going along like nothing happened, it's like, you haven't really repented. It involves a complete turn back to God. So it's changing our mind, but also changing our actions. So how do we make things right? By giving to the Lord. So if you recognize that, yeah, I have sinned in this area, then make things right. Rectify the situation. So I'm not here to stand up here and tell you this percentage you need to give, all right, let's do this. But I'm here to tell you that you have been given so much grace by God, and that grace should lead you to excel in giving. Changing from clinging onto our own resources to willingly giving to the Lord is an act of repentance. It's an act of obedience and faith. And just like Israel would receive blessing, we also receive blessing. So if you truly repent and turn back to the Lord and give to God, God will bless us. Now, this cannot look the same as it did for Israel. Because as I said before, we are not a nation living in a specific land like Israel was. The church isn't like that. So the application is not more rain and fruitful crops. So what blessings does He give then to the church? He gives us not material prosperity, but spiritual prosperity. He challenges us to give and watch and see if He would be faithful to His promises. And His blessings are sufficient for us. He gives us what we need. He provides the basic needs of food and clothing. He provides what we need to serve Him faithfully. He gives us what we need to glorify Him in everything that we do. He really opens the windows of heaven and pours down blessing, so we don't need anything. We don't lack anything. We have been given everything through Him, through His Word. And so there's no need to worry as we go through life and ministry, because we have a God who wants to give us sufficient blessing. And His blessings are always more than enough for us to go on. He also gives us fruitful blessing. He gives us the resources and the talents to be fruitful Christians. He gives us a blessings to be able to grow in the Lord. We have the blessings to be able to lovingly care for one another. We can be fruitful because God gives the blessings that consistently help us to become more and more like Him. And just like God gave Israel these God-glorifying blessings, so He does for us too. Because when God gives us blessings, it's reflecting, like I said, back on God, as our lives are displaying Him more and more. So imagine a church where the people are growing in their love and their joy and their peace in the Lord. And when the world see this, they see there is something different about them. There must be. Man, look at their love that they're displaying for everyone. Look at their peace as they're going through crazy trials. Look at the joy that they have amidst everything. And it can only point to God. Because without Him, there's no way we could experience true joy, peace, and love. We wouldn't be able to grow in our faith at all. So other people can look at us and see, wow, that blessing comes from God. And our objective is to be salt and light in the world, pointing to our great and faithful Lord and Savior. So our repentance, giving, and our blessings, all really, they shine a light on Him. And that's the most important thing we should all want, right? So when people come up to you and say, wow, you're really blessed, or wow, you seem to be, you know, things going okay right now with your joy and peace, we should be able to be like, it only comes from Him. There's no way I could muster this in myself, right? Amen. That's the way our lives should be, like a mirror reflecting back to Him. And really, this passage shows us that true repentance leads to true blessing. And in that statement, I use very intentional wording. I was very intentional because our repentance must be true, real, and thorough. So not only a change of mind, but a change of actions. And it all comes down to motivation. So if you quote-unquote repent in order to get blessing, you aren't really repenting. But if you genuinely repent because you recognize my sin and I'm going to change, then you're going to get the results of obedience. So God does provide our needs when we seek His kingdom, not when we seek our own. If you think about it, generosity shows that He's our delight. And that He alone is my treasure. You know, money isn't our treasure. Abilities and talents aren't our treasure. Time isn't our treasure. If God alone is our treasure, then we will want to freely give those things for His purposes, for His desires. And the fact is that the more I'm delighting in God, the more that I'm treasuring Christ, then the more I'm going to be blessed by Christ with spiritual blessings that are growing me, that are in me. Now, as Christians, foundational, we have blessings, but I'm saying the growth blessings, be able to experience more joy and more peace in life, display love more. See, God always honors His promise to bless obedience. He cannot bless disobedience. So do you see how this text is in no way a formula to get wealth? You see, faith in Christ is not a business plan for economic success. If you see this passage as a method for gaining wealth, you're going against the very heart of the message of the gospel. For Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve. He didn't die on the cross to get, but to get life. So I don't give in order for God to shower down piles of cash. You're coming in with a completely wrong mindset that's foreign to the mindset of Christ. I give because God is my delight. I have seen His mercy and I can't help but always repent and turn to Him obedient in obedience, relying upon Him every step of the way. And yes, I'm looking forward to spiritual blessings that I get from obedience. And but really, I'm more focused on, I want to have a healthy fellowship with the Lord. I want to experience, yeah, the true blessing in Jesus Christ. See, true repentance leads to true blessing. Not temporary cash, not temporary comforts, but eternal blessings that never fail. Think of Thomas More said this, "No one ever lost anything by serving God with a whole heart, or gained anything by serving God with half of one." So when you think about these verses, verses 6 through 12 altogether, we see that when I see God's unchangeable mercy, I can't help but have a posture of repentance, which leads to willful sacrificial giving. And when I continue to have that this posture of repentance and obedience, then yes, I'm going to receive more spiritual blessings of growth and maturity and love that come from God. And really, God glorifying blessings, displaying Him more. You know what? And when that happens, when we're being blessed with more joy and peace and all these things, and other people help us, they can't help but say, "Wow, that guy is blessed. I mean, how does this person go through this tragedy and still have joy? It doesn't make sense. It's absurd in the world's mind." But yet, for those who delight in God, it's natural. Because where's your delight? Not in that tragedy, it's in God, who remains faithful, who remains unchanging. And so they can say that guy is blessed not so much with mounds of cash, but with joy, with this inner peace amidst trials, with this love that's constant, with this contentment that lasts. You know what? And when that happens, all we can do is point upwards and say, "Only through the mercy of my God. Only through His mercy." And really, through that, we're glorifying Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your word and the conviction, the challenge that it is. Think of specifically this passage with giving and how it's challenging. But it's also encouraging because we know that You provide for us. You provide for our needs. You provide for our walk with You. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And in that we rejoice. We thank You. And so may we repent of the times that we have hoarded things for ourselves and not given back to You. Help us have the right perspective, the right priorities in life, that all things come from You. You are the goal. So help us to repent of those times, but also just to turn to You and find our delight in You. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to sing one more song. So if you would stand together with me, we will sing the song, "All I Have is Christ." Really goes well with our sermon this morning.